Good morning. We will have another lesson from God's Word here today as we look at some things that are intended to strengthen and edify us during this time that we are unable to assemble together. I want to begin once again here this morning by going to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for you and for all that you've done and for all that you continually do. Heavenly Father, thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for your love that prompted you to send your Son. Thank you for Jesus' willingness to come to this earth. Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for the word that you've given us to understand everything that is needed to know about you, about your Son, about the Holy Spirit, and about us, about how you'd have each one to live in order to be right with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of prayer. Thank you for the blessing of providence. Thank you for answering prayer in accordance with your wisdom. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church that meets in Alney. Thank you for each one who is a member. Heavenly Father, please help us to each be strengthened spiritually. Please help us each to be fervent in study, fervent in prayer. Please help us to remember our purpose. Please help us to be the light of the world. Heavenly Father, please help all of those who are in special need of prayers in ways that you know best. Please be with all those who are battling various physical illnesses. If it be your will, please help them to regain a portion of their physical health. Whatever the case may be with their physical health, please help each of them to be strong spiritually as they face their trying times. Please help each one who is a part of your church throughout the world to be strong spiritually. Please help those outside the body of the saved to be led to the truth. Heavenly Father, please help the leaders of this land and other lands throughout the world to lead in ways that are in harmony with your will. Please help people, wherever they may be, to be able to live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty. Heavenly Father, thank you for opportunities to dig into your word. Please help, as a lesson is covered here today, please help the truth to be spoken in love and simplicity and humility. Heavenly Father, please help each one who is listening to glean much from this as we dig into your word and we seek to look at things that would help us to strengthen our lives. Thank you so much for you and for your Son and for the Holy Spirit, for all that you've done and all that you do. This I pray, giving you all the honor, praise, and glory through Jesus Christ, to your name. Amen. These last few weeks in these lessons, we've looked at some things that are geared towards the circumstances that we are in currently. We've been looking at things that are intended to be helpful no matter when we might be studying these things from God's Word, but especially in times like what we're facing, these things are key to be mindful of. And that will be true of this lesson here today as much as any. The lesson today is called Certainty in Uncertain Times. And I think you'll see what's meant by this title as we go through the lesson here today, Certainty in Uncertain Times. As you think about that term, uncertain times, we recognize, especially in light of what God teaches us through His Word, that there's a sense in which there's always going to be uncertainty. As we're here on this earth, we can't ever be certain of whether any one of us is even going to be here tomorrow. We see that point alluded to in James chapter 4. Verses 13 through 16. And to take that a step further, we aren't even able to be certain if the world is going to be here beyond this very moment. We see that point brought out in Matthew chapter 24 in the first passage I want to read here today, Matthew chapter 24. This chapter here is one in which Jesus was asked two distinct questions by his disciples at the beginning of the chapter. He had been talking about the buildings of the temple there in Jerusalem and pointed out in verse 2 that these stones were going to be thrown down, which we know in hindsight was a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And his disciples then asked him in verse 3, first of all, they asked him, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And then they also asked, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, they may have seen this as distinct questions or as questions that overlapped, I don't know. But in hindsight, we can understand that the answer to these questions are different, as one has to do with when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place, and the other has to do with when the day of judgment will come. And my understanding of Matthew chapter 24 is that Jesus spends a bulk of this chapter answering the question about the destruction of Jerusalem, but then around verse 36, there is a transition. He's been talking about those days in which the destruction of Jerusalem would take place. But then in verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." And it appears here that he's talking about the day of judgment as he says, "Of that day and hour knows no one." And I want to go on and read what he says here about that day in verses 37 through 44 of Matthew chapter 24. He says, "And as they were the days, or as were rather the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Then shall two men be in the field, one is taken and one is left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for you know not on what day your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." So notice here, Jesus stresses that this day, that day as he refers to it in verse 36, is a day that no one will be able to predict. There's going to be a lot of people completely unprepared, just as they were in the days of the flood. And he stresses the need to therefore always be ready and watching for the point at which the Lord will return. And we'll come back to this point a little bit later on in our lesson, but we can see as we think about this term uncertain times that as long as we're here on earth, and in a sense, all the way up until that day when the Lord is going to return to judge the world, there's going to be uncertainty, at least concerning that particular question of when the Lord will return. But even though there are some uncertainties like this that we can see from Scripture, we understand that from a temporal perspective, there are times in our lives where things seem to be more sure and certain, and times when things seem to be less sure and less certain. And probably each one of us can identify different times in our lives where we've had a lot of uncertainty, whether about a job situation or health or a loved one or whatever it may be. But the circumstances in which we're in right now is a time when there's a lot of uncertainty throughout the entire country and even the entire world revolving around issues with the current coronavirus. And so we can understand this is a time of a lot of uncertainty for a lot of people, even from a temporal perspective. And what I want to focus on for the remainder of this lesson here today is three specific things that we can be certain of. These are things that we can be certain of at any time, but particularly in times of much uncertainty, it is helpful to be mindful of that which God teaches us we can and ought to be certain of. And so, for instance, one thing that we can always be certain of, that we want to be mindful of, particularly in a time like this, is that man's greatest problem is sin. There are all kinds of problems that mankind faces. Every one of us could probably, if we wanted to, make a long list of different problems that we faced. May not be a very good idea to do that, but we could probably do that if we were of the mind to do so. And yet, when we consider all of these problems that we faced, when we consider all of the problems that are currently faced, whether it be financial, whether it be health problems, all of the different things that people face now and have faced leading up to this point in time, the scriptures show us plainly that by far the greatest problem every one of us has ever faced is the problem of sin. That spiritual disease is what we so desperately need a cure to above anything else. We see in Romans the third chapter in verse 23 that this is a problem that affects every one of us. As the inspired apostle there says in Romans the third chapter in verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when it says all have sinned, elsewhere we see that Jesus is not included in that all, as that exception is given. And we can also see the principle taught that those who've yet to reach a point of accountability before God have also not reached that point yet in which they've been guilty of sin. But each of us who has reached that point of accountability before God has at some point sinned. And so this is a problem every one of us has been infected with, at least at some point. And we also see, as you turn to the sixth chapter of Romans in verse 23, that this is a problem that is 100% fatal from a spiritual perspective. Notice Romans the sixth chapter and verse 23. The first part of that verse says, "The wages of sin is death." Now, when death is talked about in Scripture, it refers to a separation of some kind. And physical death, as we see from James 2, refers to a separation of the soul and body. But I believe here the emphasis is more on spiritual death and ultimately eternal death. And as you think about the word death meaning separation, and what then would be referred to when we talk about spiritual death, we can understand that what spiritual death is about, it's about being separated from God. It's about being out of fellowship with God. It's about having a barrier that we've created, we've chosen to put between ourselves and God. And if we die physically, being dead spiritually, then we're going to face eternal death, that is eternity away from God, out of fellowship with Him. And we see what life away from the presence of God will be like, alluded to in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, talking there about this day of the Lord that we touched on just a moment ago, what's going to happen on that day, Jesus, when He returns, is going to be rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Notice there in that phrase, from the face of the Lord, that's talking about that separation, eternal separation from God. And what that eternal separation is going to look like is being eternally punished, facing eternal destruction. And that doesn't just mean ceasing to exist. Rather, it means being tormented forever in a place where the pain is never ending. We see in Mark the 9th chapter and in verse 48, as Jesus there in Mark the 9th chapter and verse 48 was talking about hell, he references hell at the end of verse 47, and in verse 48 talking about hell, he says, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In other words, the pain will last forever. That's what we earn every time we choose to sin. That's how great of a problem this problem of sin is. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death. That is the severest and most serious of consequences ever imaginable. And thus, this is man's greatest problem any of us have ever faced. And there's a lot of things to think about in consideration of this point. But if you consider just what lengths we'll sometimes go to do our best to solve various problems that we have, whether it be financial problems, whether it be health problems, whether it be problems with a family member or friend or whatever it may be, the length that we might go to try to help solve these problems as best as we can. Consider how much greater effort we ought to put forth to stay away from this horrifying problem of sin. If we're someone, for instance, who has had a habit of being guilty of covetousness, consider what a great problem the problem of covetousness is. It's a far worse problem than any temporal problem we could ever face, because covetousness separates us from God and leaves us facing eternal condemnation in hell. And so if we're someone who's struggled with covetousness, we ought to run from that like it's the plague. We ought to do our very best to protect ourselves spiritually, to do our very best to avoid being guilty of that sin of covetousness. And if we are guilty of it, we ought to very urgently go to God, surrender to Him, and come to Him and ask for forgiveness on His terms. If we're one who's an erring Christian, doing so through repentance and prayer. And if one's not yet a Christian, doing so through repentance and baptism. If we're someone who has been guilty and has struggled with lust, or lasciviousness, or dishonesty, or cursing, or gossip, or whatever it may be, think about any sin that you have greatly struggled with, any sin that any one of us may have been guilty of numerous times, perhaps currently have this sin in our lives. Consider just how severe of a problem this is, just how severe of a disease it is, as it is a spiritual disease that is spiritually fatal, leaving us facing eternal condemnation. And we desperately need the solution that God offers us to that problem. We desperately need to come to Him on His terms with any sin that we might be guilty of and any sin that we might currently have in our lives. We need to urgently come to Him on His terms, seeking that forgiveness. And that leads us into our second point about something to be certain of in uncertain times, and that is understanding that God is the answer. He's the answer, first of all, to that greatest problem of sin. And in a more general sense, He's the answer to life in general. He's the answer to those who are looking for hope, those who are looking for joy, those who are looking for peace, those who are looking for purpose in life, those who are looking for contentment in life. God is the answer. If you turn over to a familiar passage in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 13 in just a moment, but I want to read the lead up to this verse and consider the context in which Philippians 4:13 is found. Philippians 4, beginning here at verse 10, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration there, says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your thought for me, wherein you did indeed take thought, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want." And that's when he goes on to say in verse 13, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." So notice here, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing from prison with all kinds of uncertainties about his future on earth, he faced probably a lot more uncertain times than most of us as he was here on earth. But as he writes in the midst of a lot of temporal hardship, he thanked the Philippian brethren for the gift that they had sent to him as he was in prison. They sent this gift by Epaphroditus, and he was thanking them for this gift in verse 10. But in verses 11 through 13, it's as if he makes a clarifying point here, a disclaimer we might call it. As he makes the point, it's not that I just have to have this gift to be content. It's not that I'm relying upon that for my contentment. Instead, he says, I've learned, whatever my circumstances are like, to be content. So Philippian brethren, I'm joyful for your kindness, your generosity. He was probably especially joyful for the fact that what they were doing was pleasing to God, and he was joyful for his brothers and sisters in Christ when they did that which was pleasing to God. But he makes the point here that whether they did this for him or not, whether he was in prison being persecuted or not, whether he had a lot of this world's good or just very, very little, whether he was faced with poor physical health or had great physical health, whatever his circumstances were like, he says, I've learned the secret. I've learned the secret, the American Standard Version says in verse 12, to be content through these situations. And that secret is what he reveals in verse 13 when he says, I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. This verse isn't teaching at all that if one believes on Jesus as the Son of God, then he or she can make this carnal wish list of, here's all the things I want for myself. Here's everything that's according to my will in life. I want to have this big of a house and this nice of a car and this much money in the bank and this in my job and this in my family and this travel and education and all these things. And if I just believe on Jesus, all that will come to me because I can do all things in Christ that strengtheneth me. That not only takes this out of context, it actually opposes the very point that Paul was making here in this context. The point that Paul was making here in this context is that when I've discovered this secret that he wanted to share with everybody so it wasn't a secret anymore, that life is about surrendering to the will of God, he says, when I've come to discover this, I've learned that it doesn't matter what my temporal circumstances are like, I can always be content. I can always have this permanent sense of joy and hope and peace. Even in the midst of, yes, some sorrows, I can still have this permanent sense of contentment and fulfillment of purpose because his mindset had changed so that he was no longer looking at life from the perspective of what are all the things I want for myself to get the most out of life here on earth, to get the most out of the world. Instead, his perspective had completely changed to where he was looking at life from the perspective of, I just want to be right with God. And if I'm right with God, if he gives me a lot of material things, I can certainly smile about that and be thankful for that. There's nothing wrong with that. But if he doesn't give me those things, that's fine too. I'll smile and I'll be grateful just the same. If he gives me what I might desire as far as a promotion in the workplace or whatever it may be. I can smile and be thankful for that. But if I don't get that, I can smile and be thankful too. I'm just going to be grateful to God and be content in Him no matter what temporal circumstances come my way, because I know I'm right with Him and that's what matters to me. That's that secret that Paul learned. That's the key that he's bringing out there in that statement, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. The person who develops this kind of a mindset is going to see life in general from a completely different perspective and recognizing that God is the answer to life in general, and leaning upon the Lord in particular is the answer to various trials and hardships and uncertainties that we face in life. There's a lot of applications of that principle, but one that I want to notice here today is brought out in James, the first chapter. In James, the first chapter, here in verses 2 and 3, James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, James, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in those verses, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience." Notice he says there, count it all joy. It's not going to be something that just comes naturally to most people. It's not something that most people tend to think about in the midst of trials, thinking, think about all the reasons I have to rejoice. He says you've got to consider it joy. You've got to count it joy. You've got to determine to have this spiritual mindedness that will lead you in the midst of trials to consider how those trials help us to grow and develop and be more like what God wants us to be. And that ties right in with what Paul was saying in Philippians 4 when he says, I've learned the secret to being content. And there's a lot of branches, if you will, that we could look at that are rooted in that principle. But the principle is when we allow God to transform our thinking so that we see life as being about pleasing God, it completely changes our perspective with circumstances that we face in life, where we don't see these circumstances just from a perspective of, well, how pleasant or unpleasant is my life from a temporal perspective? Instead, we see life from the perspective of, am I right with God? And how might this situation help me draw closer to God? What temptations might I have in this situation that I need to be aware of and be cautious about so I don't give in to sin, yielding to that temptation? That's going to be the foremost focus of our lives and the circumstances that we face if we develop that spiritual mindedness that Paul exemplified, as you see there in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. But the person who has this spiritual mindedness is going to realize that God is our rock and our fortress, if you will, that we can run to no matter what we're facing, and we can be spiritually safe and secure in Him. And something that I want to touch on that ties in with that point, if you're still there in James chapter 1, if you look down at verse 17, James chapter 1, down at verse 17, the first part of this verse is a part that's often quoted as a very wonderful thing to consider, great reason for gratitude here, as it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But here today, I really want to hone in on the second half of this verse. Notice here how the Father of lights is described in this verse. It says, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. No variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. I believe the inspired writer here is really emphasizing God's constancy, really emphasizing the fact that God is certain. We have lots of uncertain circumstances, individually and collectively, but God is certain. We can be certain of God's omnipotence, for instance. We can be certain, no matter what's going on in the world, that God is all-powerful and He can do as He pleases. Doesn't mean He will do whatever we might want Him to do. He's going to use that omnipotence in ways that He determines appropriate. But he is all powerful and he has the ability to do whatever he so pleases. We can rest assured that God's omniscience is constant, meaning that he is fully aware of everything that's going on. He sees it all and he's fully aware. We can rest assured that God is always available to go to in prayer. We can rest assured that he always cares. He is always loving and long-suffering and willing to accept us with open arms when we come to him on his terms. He's not like many people are who might be compassionate towards someone at one time and then lose that compassion and then come back to it and then lose it and go back and forth and back and forth. The Father of lights is one with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. He is one who is constant and consistent in his character, who we can always lean upon and trust in, come running to him and know that things are going to be okay as long as we're right with God. God is the answer to our greatest problem. He's the answer to those looking for hope, for joy, for peace, for purpose, for contentment. He is the answer. That's something to be certain of, especially in uncertain times. But a final point to consider here today, something we should be certain of and particularly be mindful of in the midst of uncertain times, is the fact that the day of the Lord will come. The day of judgment will come. There's all kinds of things that we don't know about what's going to happen here on this earth as long as the earth is here. All kinds of predictions are made about various nations and economies and, of course, pandemics as we are seeing right now in the midst of what we are going through. There's all kinds of questions asked. There's all kinds of uncertainties. There's all kinds of predictions made. Some of them may be right. Some of them probably won't be. One thing we can be absolutely certain of is that there's going to come a day we can predict with 100% certainty. There will be a day when Christ is going to return, and on that day, the earth and all that's in it is going to be burned up, and every person who's ever lived is going to be gone to one of two possible eternal destinations, either heaven or hell, to either be comforted forever in a way we can't even imagine as we're here on earth, or be tormented forever in a way far worse than what we can imagine as we're here on earth. We see this point brought out in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10, as the inspired apostle Peter there was answering these mockers who he said would come and question, if the day of the Lord hasn't yet come, why should we believe that it is going to come? Jesus hasn't returned yet, so why should we believe he is going to return? And the inspired apostle points out a number of things in answering that. One thing he points out is that the fact that Jesus is yet to return is actually demonstrating God's long-suffering nature, as he points out in verse 9. It's demonstrating the fact that God greatly desires us to be saved and to come to repentance. But he goes on to assure in verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come. And that day is going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There's great uncertainty, as we pointed out at the beginning of the lesson, about when that day will be. Lots of people have tried to predict it. They've all been wrong. And that will continue to be the case, because that's not something that God allows us to know. We're going to know whenever it comes. But we know with certainty that it will come, whenever that day is, whether it's today, whether it's next month, next year, 100 years down the road. We don't know, but we know it's coming. We know we need to prepare. We know that this day on which the whole world's going to be judged according to the standard God's given us is coming, and we've therefore got to be ready. It's a day on which those who have chosen to reject God are going to be sentenced to a punishment that involves pain, that is far, far, far worse than anything ever experienced here on this earth. And it's a pain that's going to last forever. On the other hand, those who have come to God on His terms continue to do so. Those individuals are going to be able to receive eternal comfort, eternal blessings forever that far outweigh anything we can imagine as we're here on this earth. And so the final verse that I want to consider here today takes us back to the passage that we began with here today, Matthew, the 24th chapter and verse 42. As Jesus there talked about that day that no one knows when it's going to come, but the Father knows, He says in verse 42 of Matthew 24, "Watch therefore, for you know not on what day your Lord cometh." And that's a real key we want to consider at all times, and especially through uncertain times. Always be ready for that day to come. And if we are ready, if we are right with God, then we can know that things are going to be okay. If we are not right with God for any reason, the most desperate thing that we need is to come to Him on His terms. And if we are right with Him, then no matter what our temporal circumstances hold in store, things are going to be okay. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have health problems or financial problems, other various trials and tribulations we face. They're going to come. It doesn't mean that life is going to be just really pleasant as we're here on this earth, but it means that we can rest in the promises that God has given us, having a sense of joy and peace and hope and contentment and fulfillment even as we're here on this earth, and knowing that that's going to be fully realized, that hope will be fully realized on the day of judgment when Jesus does return to judge the world. We want to conclude, as always, by encouraging anyone who might be listening who's not yet a Christian to make the choice to become one. If you have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, we would encourage you to make the choice to do that. In order for one to become a New Testament Christian and initially have his or her sins forgiven according to the New Testament, it's needful for one to believe the truth about Jesus, that He is the Son of God. It's needful for that person to determine, "I'm going to give my life to Him in repentance. I'm going to turn away from this life of sin I've been living and start living for Christ." And then that person needs to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins upon making that confession of Him as the Son of God. And if you have that need and that desire, please feel free to reach out to us at any time. We can baptize you any day if you have that need and that desire. You can contact us through the website. You can also call the phone number that's on the church's website. You can call that number anytime if you have that need and desire to be baptized, or you're not sure what you need to do to be right with God. And for those who are Christians, any of us who have sin in our lives, it's not been repented of and been forgiven by God, we need to turn away from that sin, go to Him and ask for His forgiveness. And that's an urgent need that we have here today. And when we do that, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He desperately wants that because of His love for us. We encourage anyone to do that who is guilty of sin as an erring Christian. We're going to conclude once again here today with a hymn from the Favorite Hymns Quartet. This is going to be song number 63 in Hymns for Worship. If you do have a Hymns for Worship songbook and you want to sing along, number 63, "I Need Thee Every Hour," we'll have that song, and then we'll conclude here today. Thank you very much, and hope everyone has a wonderful day.
I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee. I need most holy one. O make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior.